remember in the Old Testament how it appeared fresh every morning? Really wasn't good the next day. They didn't do anything to make it. It just was there. All they could do was eat it. It's just like those donuts. Now, of course, there are some people that make it, so the metaphor breaks down here. But it is kind of Mount Hermon's version of manna. And every now and then we have someone come along and say, should serve healthier things. Did you know we tried that one year? And the hue and cry was so good. I think it's sort of this vacation mentality. You do things on vacation that you'd never do normally. So anyway, I think they used to still put fruit bowls out there for the one or two purists that were in the bunch. I don't know if we're still doing it, but we used to try to do that. And one year we tried to really get very healthy. And anyway, that's not meant to be a criticism. It's just a reality. So anyway, this morning, it is my privilege to continue talking about how God's been at work in my own life over these last months. And the topic of our discussion here, see if we can make that a little better, is forgetting. By the way, Dan, thank you so much for doing that. We could maybe set them on the back. Bill, to save Dan the work, could you carry those just and put them on the back there? And that's kind of where people tend to just look when they come in. Thanks, by the way, for those of you that provided some very, very good feedback after yesterday's session. I'm grateful for that. I couldn't answer all your questions, which was a good challenge. I still can't answer one of them, but I appreciate the way that you're processing, and I'm grateful to have the privilege to just think with you through these very life-related issues. I really don't think there's probably anyone on planet Earth that doesn't have to wrestle through these issues at some point. So it's great to be able to do it with the counsel of the Word of God here to give us the wisdom that we need. I've often said this, that the design engineer, this is the instruction manual. You know, the one who created us also wrote this book. So the one who knows us better in our construction than anyone else is the one who has provided for us these insights on how to orient life in a way that would bring about its fullness, its abundance, its freedom. And it's such a treat when you see scriptures as that versus what was sometimes communicated to me in my early years, not by my parents, but by well-meaning legalistic folks in church. The Bible became a bludgeoning instrument. Boom, you know, crunch. And instead of it being that which brings freedom and abundance, it was sort of, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you got, you know, and so forth. It's been a wonderful thing to discover, as I've grown up, gotten older, the grace of God, which is so rich. It doesn't detract in any way from His holiness, from His righteousness, but it becomes that balancing so that He can be just and justifier. Without the grace, there'd be no justifier. There'd be just. And we'll talk a little more about that on Thursday when we chat about loving. But anyway, I think I've stalled long enough to get everybody in. I was watching people streaming in here, and so, yes, did you need a worksheet? I'm sorry, somehow in the handing out of those, there it is, Bruce to the rescue. There are, if there are any of you without worksheets, there are some on the back, what do we call those things? Wings on the sound booth. We should come up with names for that. I never know what to call that. The thing back there has, okay. I'm sorry, what? I see. Console. That's really good. On the console back there, you'll find that. Thank you, Jim. I don't know what to call that thing now, right? So, anyway. Would you turn with me this morning to the well-known passage, Philippians chapter 3. I want to read this and then have a word of prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson this morning. This passage you know well, starting with verse 12. Paul is writing, "Not that I have already obtained all this." Well, what is all this? You have to go back to verse 10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, as we press on this morning, may you take our minds, which are so capable of flitting like butterflies from subject to subject, kind of put that mind in formation this morning and allow your Spirit to help us to apprehend in the specific and very personal way that you want us to understand and apply the truth that is contained in this passage. And Lord, I thank you that you are at work in our lives. I thank you you've been at work in my life. And I'm so grateful to have the privilege of sharing that which has been so fresh in my own heart over these last months. So may everything that is said here not only be consistent with your word, but also bring honor to yourself and be good for equipping us to be your obedient and abundant kids. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. Scientists tell us the brain retains everything. It can never really forget anything. This was an interesting statement for me. I was a pre-med major before, at Urbana in 1967, the Lord altered the course of my life in one of those more dramatic spiritual encounters that is always so encouraging to think that the God of this universe cares enough about you to want to come down and communicate. Now, a lot of times, my wife is so much more sensitive to the still small voice. He uses 4x4s with me quite often. I get that message, you know, and Urbana was a 4x4. Anyway, back when I was a pre-med major, I was particularly interested in neurosurgery and had thought about that as a specialty. And so I studied a lot about the brain, and one of the things that you discover as you study the brain is that it is an amazing creation of God. In fact, we really, as sophisticated as our biological sciences have become, we really don't understand a lot of how that works. One of the truths that has been borne out in research is that you never really forget anything. You never do. In fact, let me read you a quote, and I'll tell you a little illustration here. This comes out of Earl Rodmacher's book entitled You and Your Thoughts, and he says this: "The human mind is a fabulous computer. As a matter of fact, no one has been able to design a computer as intricate and efficient as the human brain. Consider this. Your brain is capable of recording 800 memories per second." Let me just read that again. Your brain is capable of recording 800 memories per second for 75, 80, 85 years, however long you live, without ever getting tired. I've heard persons complain that their brain is tired. I have news for them. The body can get tired. It's kind of like in the computer. There's a difference between the read-write heads and the chips, the motherboard chips. The read-write head in your brain that involves your bodily functions can get tired, but your brain never gets tired. A human being, according to scientists, doesn't use more than 2% of his available brain power. Some of us demonstrate that a little more ably than others. The point is, the brain is capable of an incredible amount of work, and it never really forgets anything it takes in. It retains everything. You never really forget anything. You just don't recall it. Everything is on permanent file in your brain, unquote. When I studied neurosurgery, or studied preliminary stuff to neurosurgery, they talk about a certain type of surgery called cryogenic surgery, and it's used often in treating epileptics. If you know anything about epilepsy, you know that there is certain types of epilepsy, there's what they call a group of aura cells, and these are the cells that misfire and trigger epileptic fits. Sometimes these cells are related to auditory sensations, certain frequencies of sound. Sometimes it's light, whatever. It can be a number of trigger mechanisms that work. And if they can pinpoint those cells, they can take a very specially designed needle, which is hollow and has a tube inside it that's a circulating tube. They thread that down through the brain until they come to that group of cells that are the trigger cells, and then they'll pump liquid nitrogen down through the insulated portion of that needle to where the tip is not insulated, and they will literally freeze to death that little group of cells, which are the triggering cells, the aura cells for epileptic fits. And they can literally cure certain types of epilepsy in this process. Now, why do I tell you about this? Well, one of the interesting phenomena as these neurosurgeons would perform the surgery and thread that little needle down through is that on the operating table, because they only put them under a certain level of anesthetic, people would begin to sing songs, recite poetry, tell stories. So some of these surgeons got creative, and they would take a tape recorder in, and as they are carefully threading down through, this needle becomes a stimulus, and they would record these events. And then you would talk to this person afterwards, do you ever remember a poem that kind of goes like this, da 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 da? And they'd say, oh, no, I don't remember that. You ever learn anything like that? No, I don't think so. Punch a button, and here's this person reciting this poem, and all of a sudden they say, oh, my grandmother, I used to sit on my grandmother's knee, and she'd recite that poem. Same thing with song, same thing with story, etc. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, there's sort of scientific proof of the fact that there it is. If you can kind of think of banks of file cabinets, you know, some of them we haven't opened in a long time, some of the drawers may be a little rusty, but it's all there. So I took this notion, and I thought, is this really true? And so I asked myself this question. Is there something that I don't think I can remember? So I thought, what would be a good test? And so I finally forced myself to think of my high school teachers. Could I name every teacher that I had in high school? Now, folks, let me tell you, I graduated from high school in 1965. I started in 1961. I'm talking about 40-plus years of history here. So I thought to myself, let me just try this. So I started with homeroom. Well, I don't know if they still have homeroom, but we always had homeroom. You went to homeroom every morning, you know, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. We had a four-year high school. And there was Mr. Roof, Alan Roof. He was the original Dr. Spock. He literally did. He had these pointed little ears. They were just amazing. But he was shorter than Dr. Spock, his neck wasn't real big. But Mr. Roof was one of these people that you could warm your hands on him. He just loved to go to homeroom because he just loved kids and just loved people. I mean, it was great. And when he would talk to us, even if he had to reprimand us, he did it in such a way that you thanked him afterwards. Alan Roof was just a great guy. And then I remembered that Alan was also the assistant football coach. Football coach was Roy Kramer. Ah, there's another name. I won't tell you about that. But the other assistant was Leo Schmedley. Now, the reason I remember Leo is Leo gave me the only B I ever got in high school, and that was in phys ed. He was a phys ed teacher. But Leo was one of these guys that rolled his sleeves up, you know, kind of like this, walked around, brush cut. Leo was a man's man, you know. He liked muscle. And I remember when I went to high school, I weighed 98 pounds, literally. If you looked really hard, you might find a muscle somewhere on my body. Every night I used to try to do push-ups to help my hormones come out of hibernation. Something's got to work here. But anyway, Leo would line us up, no Josh, starting with the big guys to the wimps, you know, in class. And he'd start saying, all right, men, this section we're going to, you know, and he'd be walking down the line. And when we get to the end, he'd kind of look at, like, what is this, you know? That's kind of always how you felt. Anyway, Leo Schmedley. So I was, you know, I just thought, I got to show this guy that wimps can still produce. Well, I didn't do too well in my fall semester, but second semester, Leo was also, in addition to being the assistant football coach, and he was the guy, when they were bleeding in days, would say, go back in! And Alan Roof was the Barnabas who would go out and fix him up, you know. I mean, it was a great little interplay there. But anyway, Leo was the wrestling coach, too, and he handed around a thing called a grip meter. And, you know, it was kind of like, all right, man, oh, good, yeah, because this guy had muscles. You know, finally he gets around to the, you know, there's a group of us over here. We always sort of feel like the outcasts, you know. And he hands it to me, and I can't explain this, but for some reason, these skinny little arms have a lot of forearm strength. If I'm not careful, I can actually put people on their knees when I shake hands with them. I don't know why, it just, anyway, maybe all three muscles there just all fire together. I mean, figured out. But anyway, I gripped this thing, and I remember Leo looks at it and says, whoa, do that again. You know, so from that point on, I got A's. I'd arrived. Now I was captain of the little wrestling squads and softball teams and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, that was Leo. Leo was kind of obsessed with muscles. All right, well, let's get out of phys ed. Who else? Oh, chemistry. Mr. Hamilton. Mr. Hamilton. I love Vance. His name is Vance Hamilton. In fact, you know what? I hadn't even thought of that till right now. That was his first name, Vance Hamilton. Mr. Hamilton was a great guy. His glasses never were, you know, they were always kind of like this. Always had a shirt tail hanging out. And his glasses looked like he spent every morning just putting his fingers all over them so they'd be all greasy. But he had this irrepressible enthusiasm about life. And he just loved chemistry. And we'd come in and we'd all get to our, you know, we had those flat things with all the little spigots and Bunsen burner jobbies. That was class. And little stools that you'd sit down and all this kind of stuff. And he'd be up front with his little black thingy. And he would say, okay, class, today we're going to watch, and whatever it was, we're going to precipitate a solid. Oh, this is really fun. You know, he's just really into this. And of course, he'd try to get stuff ready before class, and he said, no, watch this. And he'd pour something in. He says, you're going to see this precipitate. And all of a sudden, it would start bubbling, and it would go, and stuff would be everywhere. And he'd say, well, you make it work. I don't think he ever did an experiment that worked. I mean, I don't know whether he picked the wrong bottles off, he couldn't see through his glasses or whatever, but I mean, it was just hilarious. We just love Mr. Hamilton for that reason. I mean, in spite of the fact it never worked, he was still, you can make it work, you know, and et cetera. That's Hamilton. Okay, that's math teachers. I could go on. I could talk about Warden. Clifford Warden, that's his first name. He was our physics teacher. How about Mr. Draper, our biology teacher? Anyway, let me take you over to math. Let me talk about English for just a minute. This is really great. Mrs. Scherer, honors English class. I can tell you about Miss Lehman, who was dating Charlie Syme, the librarian. That was a really interesting deal. He was about 55. She was about 25. That was interesting. Anyway, we won't talk about that. But Mrs. Scherer was my honors English junior year, and she loved Shakespeare. And so all year was going to be Shakespeare. And we just didn't study Shakespeare. We lived Shakespeare. We read Shakespeare. In fact, she would take the chairs and make them in kind of a big circle, and she would sit somewhere, because she was going to be a character, and we all would come in, and we'd become a character, and we would read Macbeth, we would read Hamlet, we'd read King Lear. You know, we'd read these plays. I learned to love Shakespeare. Before that, I thought Shakespeare was kind of dull, but after being with Mrs. Scherer, but the only problem was Mrs. Scherer had a lateral lisp. Do you know what a lateral lisp is? You know what a frontal lisp is? This is a frontal lisp. It's this kind of a lisp. Can you hear this? This? Okay. A lateral lisp, I got to do this differently, is where the air for the, they call them the fricatives, sounds, consonant sounds, it comes out the side of your mouth, the lateral edges of your teeth. It's kind of a this, kind of a lisp. This kind of a lisp. Okay. Now, she really had a great lateral lisp. I mean, there's good lateral lisp, and there's great lateral. She had a great lateral lisp. And you knew that if you were going to survive the class, you had to get there early. And I'll tell you why. You wanted to be seated. If she's here, you wanted to be here or back here. Because as you began to get closer to Mrs. Scherer, things happened. And what happened was a Presbyterian form of baptism took place all during the class. It was because every she would be into this, and you know, little globs of saliva are going everywhere. And so if you ended up being late and were next to her, you just kind of figured your class was going like this, you know, or this, depending on which side you were on. So anyway, that was Mrs. Scherer. I got to keep going here. Math. Let me just talk about math for a minute. Mrs. Brayton, she taught geometry, 10th grade. She was from Boston. And she talked about park the car on a curb. I can't quite do it, but nobody talked like that in Michigan, you know, me. And she was really great because she was sort of modeled geometry. She had no neck. Her head was just right into her shoulders, and she was chunky. And so she was kind of the perfect rectangle. And when you talked about diagonals, you could just see them on Mrs. Brayton, right angles. You know, I mean, it was terrific. That was Mrs. Brayton. Mr. Douglas, oh, he was rich. Mr. Douglas, this is really good. Mr. Douglas had those little pocket protectors with all his little pens. Always, pencils were always sharpened. Everything was in a row. When Mr. Douglas walked, he kind of walked like this in right angles, very precise. He had those kind of glasses, those really precise glasses, you know, Mr. Douglas. But he was a really neat man. He was very gentle with all his precision, and he taught algebra and calculus and, you know, the advanced stuff. But he also taught driver ed, and that's what was so funny. I had him for driver ed. I'll never forget the first one. You know, you go through the class part, the instructions, we're all taking notes, and it's the first day we're going to drive. We had this big parking lot, and a Ford dealership gave us these cars. And you get in these cars, and I remember I was with Mike Timmons. I don't really remember who the other guy was. I'll see if I could remember who that other guy was. And I was right behind Mike. And you know how most of your fathers, before you get your license, take you out and you practice in the church parking lot, or you practice on back roads or something, or you get to back the car in and out of the garage? I don't think Mike's dad had ever done any of that for Mike. So now I'm going to tell you, this is the first morning, and Mr. Douglas, for whatever reason, says, Mike, you'll be our first driver. If you'll sit there, Roger, you know, the back seat. You know, he was very polite, and, you know, okay, so you sit back. Everybody had seatbelt on, got seatbelt on. And now he's going to talk to Mike. Okay, Mike, put your left foot. This is the days when you had your left foot over the brake. Put your left foot over the brake. That's very good, Mike. Now, key in ignition. Good. Turn the car on. Good, Mike. Now, keeping your left foot on your brake, take the gear shift lever, put it down into drive. Oh, good, Mike. Now slowly take your foot off the brake, Mike. Now this is where it all started. As Mike took his foot off the brake, the car started to move, you know, because it's in drive. Mike panics. He hits the brake. And then he panics and hits the accelerator. Hits the brake. We are going across his parking lot in 5-foot spurts. I mean, the tires are squealing every time. And I'm in the back seat. And all during this time, here's Mr. Douglas. Now, Mike. Now, Mike, that's fine. No, Mike, that's no problem, Mike. Now, we just, okay, Mike, okay. Just don't hit the accelerator, Mike. I mean, we must have gone, I don't know. I mean, I was getting a whiplash in the back seat from doing this. But he never got panicky, just... Finally, Mike, I think, missed the accelerator or something, and the car is just rocking back and forth like this, and he's just saying, okay, Mike, very good now, Mike. Just slide the gear shift lever back into park. Very good, Mike. Now just turn the car off. Good, Mike. I think we'll have one of the other fellows drive now, and we'll just... That's Mr. Douglas. I'll finish with this. Miss Finley. I could keep telling you stories about this. Mrs. Cox, the typing teacher. Miss Finley taught... also taught algebra, and she was, I don't know what this condition's called, but some people have eyes that don't go straight ahead, you know, kind of one eye goes off. I'm sure there's a term for this, but Miss Finley was one of these very interesting people where neither eye kind of went straight ahead. One kind of went off this way, and one kind of went off that way, and she was near retirement, delightful lady, just really charming, but she had really bad arthritis in her fingers. They were all sculpted pretty bad. Miss Finley believed in homework. Every night you did your homework. Every next day you needed to be ready to go up and do it on the blackboards. We used to have blackboards. You know, we didn't have green boards. We didn't have white boards. We had blackboards in those days, white chalk. So anyway, you'd come into class and you'd sit. And Miss Finley would say, all right, on our problem set for today, I would like you to do problem 13. Well, the problem was when she went you... Six people stood up. One eye was here, one eye was there, fingers were all going, me. You know, I mean, it was, you never could relax in Miss Finley's class because you could be, who knew who you was. So it was a really great thing for keeping attention. Anyway, let me stop on this, but do you know that in 45 minutes, I remembered every teacher that I'd had in high school? If you had asked me, just casually, do you remember a teacher you had in high school? I'd have gone, pfft. That was 40 years ago. Are you kidding? I did. Now, This is the case. The brain retains everything. If that is the case, then how can we authentically forget what is behind? How in the world is this possible? Is there not a problematic contradiction in what Scripture is talking? And let's go further. How then can you forget an offense, a deep hurt, a series of wounds? How is this even possible given our physiological abilities? I was wrestling with this. Because there appears to be a seeming contradiction between our physiological abilities and Scripture's instruction. And as I was wrestling with this, the Lord indicated to me that I should consult a very eminent theologian by the name of Noah Webster. I had never really looked up the definition of forget. What does it really mean to forget? Well, this contradiction, for me, and I think for all of us, gets resolved by definition. The question is, what does it mean to forget? And now I'm going to share with you, right out of Webster's dictionary, what it means to forget. One, to start, the common notion is to erase. Or at least that's what I thought. Forgetting meant you erased it. It was gone. You couldn't retrieve it. Wrong. I'm now going to give you the exact definitions out of Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Here it is. To forget means to treat with inattention or disregard. Secondly, to let go from the memory. Three, to overlook or omit intentionally. Notice that each of these decisions, each of these definitions involves a volitional decision. I thought it meant erase, that somehow over time, some process of whatever is just going to take this thing and make it disappear so that I can never, ever again remember what happened, how it felt, and the lingering pain from that thing. It would just somehow just go, evaporate, gone. It's not what it means to forget. Forgetting means to treat with inattention or disregard, which also then says you can treat it with attention or regard. To let go from the memory, which also means you can hang on to something from the memory. To overlook or omit intentionally, which means you can also intentionally refuse to overlook or omit it. The point is that forgetting is not erasing. Boy, did that suddenly help me to understand this passage of Scripture. So what is the healing principle here, which Paul talks about forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead? The forgetting Paul is describing in Philippians 3:13 is a decision of the will. It's a choice. It's intentional. Now, in case you need any verification of this, look earlier in this chapter. Earlier in the chapter, particularly the progression of things that are mentioned in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. I'll just go back here, and I never saw this before. Here's verses 4 through 7, starting with about 4b. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Do you realize what Paul just did? The stuff that he said, forgetting what is behind, he's told you all about it. He just listed all the behind. So obviously it cannot mean erasing, because he hasn't erased it. Now just remember some things in Paul's life. Who held the garments while Stephen was stoned to death? Paul. Who then took the marauding bands of legalistic Pharisees? Once they found out there was a group of Christians or a Christian anywhere, they were like the Gestapo. You know, they were out there. Now, while we don't have exact recountings of this, we know at least that Paul and his band of legalistic Pharisees would be pulling Christians out of houses and beating them, perhaps beating them to death, women crying, children screaming, husbands dying, who knows. But when Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, he's not talking about trivial kinds of matters in life. I doubt that I'm speaking to a murderer here this morning. I don't have any kind of misgivings about you being perfect. I couldn't be here if this was a gathering of the perfect. So I know nobody here is perfect, but I doubt that anyone here is murdered, at least not in a physical sense. Murdered with tongue, perhaps, but certainly not murdered physically. I doubt that there are any bank robbers here today. I don't know, but I just want to say to you that I don't think we're dealing, but Paul was dealing with those kinds of issues in his background. If anybody wanted to go on guilt trips, Paul could have gone on a major guilt trip. Well, again, coming back to the point, it cannot be an erasing because did Paul cease to remember? Obviously, no. Obviously not. But instead, look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Do you know what he's saying here? I am disregarding the past. I'm disregarding the good stuff, all the honors and the accolades that I got. I'm disregarding the other stuff. I cannot change the past. What is there is there. But this I can do. I can make a decision to disregard the negative significance of what is there. Because the more I dwell on the negative significance, the more that is going to handicap me for moving forward. So here it is. Here's the healing principle in Roger's words. It's one of devout and deliberate deliberate disregard. We cooperate with God to disregard the negative. Got a piece of dust on my pen here, so it's kind of writing sloppy. I'm going to get that off. The negative significance of the past. Now, look at this statement. The healing principle, forgetting what lies behind, the ability to forgive and also forget is not only the ability to grant free pardon and to cease to feel resentment against, it is also the ability to disregard the negative significance of that event. Now, notice I put the devout and deliberate. Now, why do I use those terms? Well, they all start with D, and it makes it easier to remember. Okay, so it's D cubed. Devout, deliberate, disregard. There it is, D cubed. But the other reason is this. One, we cannot do this without God's help. The one who cleanses minds, washes the sands of all the seas every day. That same God can come in and begin to wash away not the memory, but the significance of that. We need his help. So it is a devout process where we as his children ask for him to be active in our lives. Secondly, we cooperate. It's deliberate on our part. We're not passive players in this process. Just, I had the privilege of preaching here on Sunday on Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you. Okay, but it says, before that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, it doesn't say work for your salvation, because that's a gift of God. But it says work out the salvation. Work out what's been worked in your life. What God's given you, put to work. So he's given us principles of Scripture. He's given us his Spirit. And now we have to go together. And a term I use there is divine human cooperative. It's a divine human partnership. That's what happens here. For us to ever be able to forget those things that have been so painful, that have wounded us, people have betrayed us, we've been slighted, slandered, abused, whatever. I just want to say, it takes the divine human partnership to make this work. We begin to ask God for help in disregarding the negative significance. And he comes in and begins to work in our minds over time. Now, this, I believe, makes forgetting possible. Erasing, impossible. To say to you that you will someday never remember is not a statement that, you know, is valid. But you know what I can say? Is that the Lord can move those painful things so far into the back files that, frankly, you almost never remember. And certainly that negative significance, which just yanks and tugs and causes tension and stomach acid and all of that, begins to disappear. But we have to be active in this process. We ask God for his help, and then we make some decisions. Now, I want to just say this to you. The enemy, Satan, loves to play the blooper reel. Loves to put the little video on that either is you doing terrible, dumb things or people doing terrible, dumb things to you. He likes to play that. And the minute we start focusing, you know, blooper reels in sports, people, you know, missing balls, colliding, doing foolish and funny things. Well, he loves to play your blooper reel. He loves to keep that foremost in your thinking because he knows the more that he can keep you dwelling on that, the more he can either render you feeling very insignificant and very inadequate and very unworthy, or he can render you very angry and very bitter and very frustrated at the stuff that's happened in your life. Now, you can spend the rest of your life focusing on the blooper reel, and he's going to try to pull it there. He's going to pull it there. There'll be cues. You'll see certain people. You'll hear certain phrases. You'll be reminded of certain things. Stuff in print, a location. All of that stuff, just like the aura cells in an epileptic fit, Satan likes to get you into a snit inside because, aha, remember what they said about you? Oh, there's that person. Ha, ha, ha. Remember? You know, whatever. He loves to do that. So the question is, are we willing to cooperate with God in this divine human partnership that is so necessary for authentic forgetting to happen, where we say, Lord, I can't do this in my own strength, but I really want you to help me. Help me to begin to disregard the negative significance of that whatever. Okay, how do we do this? You know, because it's one thing to say, okay, here's what I think is the healing principle. How can we put this into practice? How can we make it authentically? How can we do this? Well, look at this passage, because I think here again, the Lord is gracious and gives us some ideas on how to make this happen. And it comes right out of this text passage here. Here's insight number one. Again, this is on the how. Insight number one, forgetting starts with what I call openness and transparency. Listen to Paul, starting in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this. Wait a minute, who's writing this? This is Paul, the great apostle, the guy who's unafraid to tackle the philosophers on Mars Hill or to go into where the silversmiths are organizing a civil riot. This is Paul who's going to stand for the truth. And what's he saying? Not that I've already obtained all this. Or, not that I've already been made perfect. Verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of this. You know what I love about this? Here is Paul being open and transparent. And Mace, you know what he's really saying? I'm still under construction in this department myself. God's still working in me. I haven't arrived. How utterly refreshing is that? My wife and I, during my seminary years at Trinity, Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Free Church Seminary, where I went to seminary, in our second year, actually my first year at Trinity, my second year of seminary, started at New College Edinburgh on a fellowship, but we found this wonderful little church about 5 miles from the seminary. Oh, it was so good. And it was growing leaps and bounds. It had been 200, and then we were only there for like, I don't know, 8 months, 10 months, and it was up to 700 or 800, and just full of young people. The pastor, his name was Dick Ottoson. It was so marvelous, because as Dick would teach, quite often he would talk about how God was at work in his life that week. And he would recite sometimes how, you know, he had, with his own children, like Jim Burns would tell you, you know, he had, that week he had failed with his kids, but that God was at work in him and was teaching him and what he'd learned and how he'd gone back. And he, you know, right out of scripture, it was just, in contrast to the other kinds of teaching that was often prevalent in the Midwest in the early 60s, which was a much more legalistic, much more formal, much more austere kind of thing, here was someone who, in whom the Holy Spirit was at work and who was just talking about the interaction of scriptural truth and life juices. And I mean, we just loved going to church. And then the Sunday morning came when we came into church and the head of the elder board stood up and said, it's my obligation to express to you this morning that we have dismissed our pastor. He'll no longer be the pastor of this church. And then he gave the rationale. And I'm going to give it to you just as he gave it to us this morning. He said, it has come to our attention repeatedly in our pastor's messages that he hasn't arrived yet. He still has sin in his life. And our pastor needs to be our leader and our model and the one, and because he's always using these illustrations and this kind of thing, we just don't feel he's worthy to be our pastor. And I sat there and my mom kind of, I looked at Rachel and she's kind of looking at me like, could hardly believe these words. So very untypical, instead of mounting my horse, putting my six guns on, and I'm going to go take these guys on, I decided I would just go humbly, because I knew this man. We'd been to his house for dinner. We used to play table games with he and his wife. Fun people, little legalistic in orientation, but they were fun people. And sat with him, and I just said, you know, help me understand this. And he repeated the same stuff, and I said, do you really think any pastor ever gets to that state? Well, he said they may not, but they certainly don't talk about it. I mean, and he recited other pastors around, you know, around the area, and I'm thinking, that's why I'm here and not there, is, you know, I'm with someone, I want to be with people who are growing in Jesus. I don't want to be with people who are playing charades like they've arrived. Oh, broke our hearts. We, after a couple months, we just left the church. Can I tell you something? Within two years, that church was gone. Gone. I mean, they had frittered down to 8 or 10 people still coming to church, and finally they couldn't make it. They just closed the doors. That was, folks, this is so refreshing when you find transparency and openness. And three times Paul is open, and he's vulnerable to the people to whom he's writing here, to the Philippians. He says, I'm still under construction. I'm not perfect yet. Now, why is this, I think, an insight into forgetting? Here's why. Because being open and vulnerable, forgetting begins with openness and transparency because it helps us to realize that we have things in our past that need to be forgotten by others as well. Did I miss something at the bottom there? I'll come back to two in a minute here. But why is openness and transparency so important? Because it gets us into the proper attitude. It moves us out of smugness, perfectionism, arrogance, When we get open and vulnerable, realize that just as we are asking God to help us to disregard the negative significance of some things that have happened to us, we're forgiving and we're asking God to help us to forget. Other people have to ask God to help them forget things that we have done in their life. And when we get open and vulnerable and get off our little pedestal that we are the perfect little victim and somehow we have been abused, you know, do you see what I'm saying here? Now, I'm not saying you haven't been hurt and you haven't been unjustly accused. I'm not saying all that, but I am saying that at some point in your life, you've also wounded others. You cannot live and not be involved in that process. And when we get real about this, it gets us away from that sense of self-righteousness and whatever, and we begin to get to a much more pliable condition where God can go to work. Okay, now, let me come back here. What does open and vulnerable mean? One, an open willingness to declare need. Two, an open admission. This is what being vulnerable and open, I think, is. An open admission of wrong and limitations. And an open spirit that is teachable and willing to learn from anyone. I got to tell you, I just love people like this. I love them. When you're around someone who just says to you, you know, I don't have this all figured out yet, but God's at work in my life. And it's so neat. And they start talking to you. I can't get enough of people like that. I want to be with those kind of people because they're alive in the Spirit of God. When I get around people who are putting on airs and who think they're something, I am seized by a terrible carnal urge to just want to take the big pin and pop their balloon. You know, it's terrible. It really works to my detriment. I need to tell you that it's really God's grace that He keeps me here at Mount Hermon, because I do have to interact with a few folks like that. And it's all I can do, you know, as they're spouting their pious parade of all this stuff. It's all I can do to sit there and just be nice. I just want to say, you know, you don't have to impress me. Hey, we're both under construction. But anyway, that's not a comfortable posture for some of the, and you know what I'm saying. There are some people for whom this is not comfortable. And I understand that. But I'm saying to you that if God can help you get to this posture, it will be much easier for you to be an authentic forgetter as well as an authentic forgiver. When you get to this posture, you suddenly lose all those delusions about how righteous and wonderful you are and realize that we are all forgiven sinners up close. That's what we are. There's a great quote. A fellow who's actually a businessman in Texas has a world's worst name. His name is Howard Butt. That's his name. But he's written a book that's a great book entitled The Velvet Covered Brick. And there's a chapter entitled Love, Authority That Wins, and there's a subpart that says, Can I Be Vulnerable and Open? And I want to just read you a quote from this chapter. It struck me. I'm, you know, Christian leadership. If your leadership is Christian, you can openly reveal your failures. I was struck by that. If your leadership is Christian, you can openly reveal your failures. Leaders who are fully human do not hide that. Within you operates the principle of the cross, which means that we all need forgiving. This principle points up our problem, we who try to be religious. This is a great phrase. We want a Christian reputation more than we want Christ. And yet our Lord, becoming sin for us, made Himself of no reputation. Bragging about my goodness, I build barriers up. When I confess my wrong, these barriers come down. Pagan outsiders get driven away by our pious parade of religious achievements. Building our high walls of piety and intimidation, we make their friendly corner bartender look good. Christians are not half angels with high beam halos, but real life forgiven sinners up close. Close quotes. Folks, that's good stuff. That's really good stuff. And when we approach this idea of being an authentic forgiver to those who have hurt us, betrayed us, wounded us, if we can start by remembering that we're real live forgiven sinners up close, the Holy Spirit has got clay that is way more pliable than when we're rigid and defensive and in our highly just hardened mode. Okay, second insight comes out of this passage. Forgetting is a deliberate choice. We've already kind of articulated this idea. It involves discarding the negative significance of certain matters and choosing to consciously set them aside. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers this process. Now I want to show you what I think is one of the greatest biblical examples of this truth. And you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 41. I want you to see a real-life person who had to do this. Now, you know this character. It's one of my favorite people in Scripture. David and Joseph are probably my two favorite Old Testament characters. Joseph. Let me just remind you of Joseph's background. First of all, you know, he was the child of a favored wife. Believe me, favoritism in families never usually strengthens relationships. So he's the son of a favored wife, and he becomes the favored son in his father's old age. His father's favor was very obvious. What did this do with 11 brothers? It didn't enhance family dynamics. No. Okay. Father even indicated he loved him more. His brothers grew to hate him. And then to top it off, he has dreams. And being a young, articulate gentleman, he goes and tells his brothers these dreams, basically says, you're all going to bow down to me at some point, which is not generally a happy message as a younger brother to give to older siblings. I mean, it just doesn't usually, you know, help the family dynamics. So, you know, when he goes take the care package to his brothers, they throw him in the well, and then he sits in the bottom of this dry well or damp well, whatever it is down there, listening to them decide how they're going to kill him. That probably would have a rather searing effect on your psyche. I mean, most people sitting around listening to how their relatives are going to kill them, this would not be a casual kind of conversation, you know, et cetera. Okay, and you remember one of the brothers, Reuben, sort of has a little twinge of conscience, and he's kind of trying to stall the process so he can let him go. And then, of course, they see the caravan, you know, and they decide, well, we aren't going to earn anything by killing him. Let's earn some bucks off him. They sell him into slavery. So, you know, they get some silver. He goes off to Egypt. Gets to Egypt. He distinguishes himself because he's so brilliant. Now, think of this. He had to learn a new language, had to learn a new culture, had to learn to eat different food. You know, I mean, this is a big life change. Now, he didn't have internet and email and long distance and all this kind of stuff. So, I mean, as far as his family is concerned, his father, you know, grieves and grieves and grieves because they take that bloodstained coat back. You know, they fake a death, you know, take it back. They didn't have the forensic kind of stuff we have today, no DNA analysis. They didn't find out it was animal blood, not human blood, all this kind of stuff. All right, now he's over there, he's in Egypt, and he's upright. He's so good that to the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, the chief military advisor for Pharaoh, you know, kind of like Donald Rumsfeld for Pharaoh, he promotes him to be head of his household. So guy's head of his household. And in the course of this, we find out that Potiphar's wife is not a woman of integrity, and she tries to seduce him. He says, no, no. And she frames him. Now he gets thrown into prison. Now just, and by the way, you know what prisons were like? They didn't get three squares a day. They didn't have TV and magazines and law libraries and exercise rooms and all the benefits you have in prison. These were bad spots, folks. Ugly, gross places. Stinking, filthy, cold, lousy food if you even got it. This was not a good place to be. And he's not there for just an overnight. He's there for years. Now just think about Joseph's life. Starts favored. Pretty soon family dynamics degenerate. Feels the hatred. Listens to his brothers think how to kill him. Gets sold. Goes over. Now he's, you know, for standing up for what he believes. He's unjustly accused. He's thrown into prison. If you ever wanted to talk about a dysfunctional background, we have some key elements of dysfunction in this background. Amen? Are there some hurts here? Yeah. Now, I want you to watch what happens. After he finally gets out of prison, they clean him up, shave him, and take him before Pharaoh, and he demonstrates he's wiser than all of Pharaoh's. Joseph is now made the number two guy in the most powerful nation of the world at that time, Egypt. Pharaoh puts his ring on his finger, robes. He's now a big shot, and you know how old he is? 30. He's 30 years of age, and he is now the number two man in the kingdom. 30, 31, 32, something like that. Actually, he was 30. There it is, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's a young man. Now look at verse 50, chapter 41. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means? Keep reading the verse. And said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Do you know that Manasseh literally means, from the Hebrew word, to forget? It means to forget. I love this. He names his first son Forgetful. So every time his wife says, "Well, call our son in here for dinner," he goes to the door and says, "God's made me forget all my troubles. Come in here." Every time he said, "Hey, God made me forget all my troubles," wipe your chin there. It's a little trouble. You know, I mean, every time he mentions this kid's name, he is reminded of the fact that God made me forget all my troubles. Then he names his second kid Ephraim, which says, "And God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." God has made me forget, and God has made me fruitful. Joseph is such a powerful picture of this, disregarding the negative significance and setting aside Manasseh, M-A-N-N, I can't remember, one N, two A's, two S's, and then, anyway, there it is. And I can't talk and spell at the same time. Ephraim. Okay. It means fruitful. Notice that it is God has made me forget and God has made me fruitful. It's not I have forgotten. It's God has done this. It's a devout and deliberate disregard. Divine human partnership. God has made me. I've worked at it. I named my kids this. And so I love it. Every time he calls them in for dinner, "Hey, God has made me forget all my troubles. Hey, God has made me fruitful. Time to eat. Hey, God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful. You want to go play frisbee? All right, let's go." I mean, it's just great. Now, as I said earlier, Satan will work to cause us to remember our blooper reel. Blooper reel. I'm really having problems spelling today, guys. But it is God who cleanses and washes and helps us forget. So the second point, insight, is that we not only do we need to have an open and transparent spirit to be teachable. In fact, let me just make this comment going back here. Do you know who has taught me some of the most wonderful lessons in my life? My children. Oh. Back, there was a point in my life where God used my oldest daughter to probably keep me in ministry. I'd reached the point where I was tired of all the stuff, you know, just tired of it. And I was telling Rach as we were driving over, she was going to sing, and I was going to preach in the church the next day, and she was going to sing, and this was not here, this was years ago. And, you know, you just have stuff happen. You have people that you've had it happen to you. And I finally said, "You know, my boss from business keeps calling me up." He'd call me at least once a year, usually twice a year. "How are things going in ministry?" He was a Christian. "You know, anytime you want to come back." Well, that was a really good job, a very high-paying job. It was a job I loved. And when God called us into ministry, we walked away from that, became missionaries, lived on a four-figure income for a number of years, and it was just fine. Four figures, you know what I mean by four figures, less than 10,000. And it was wonderful. God met all our needs. But every now and then you get this little twinge, you know, like, well, you know, we could have vacations in other places besides mom and dad's house if I went back and earned a little, you know, et cetera. And then all the grief started, you know, from people. And after about 8 years, 7 years, 6 years of this, I'd reached quota. I was telling God, you know, I've done my stint, Lord. You called me into ministry. I've done 10 years. I was the first non-family member in two family-run camps. One had been the family for 40-some years. The other one, family for 91 years. And the family was all living there, and I was brought in to direct. Can you understand some of the dynamics that go with that kind of situation? And I'd reached quota. I just didn't want to go on. And so you get to the point where you're tired of being accused of things, you're tired of being maligned, you're tired of being this, you're tired of being that, tired of watching your friends suddenly disappear because someone spreads a rumor about you and they don't even have the courage to come and ask you if it's true or not. They just leave you. You know, anyway, that day going over to that church, I said to Rach, you know, I think I've had it, hon. You know, let's finish out, you know, this summer, and then I'm gonna call Jay. I'll go back. Rachel's rehearsing in that church, and I saw our kids, Joy and Sarah, over there talking. And then Sarah takes Joy by the hand. Sarah's probably, I don't know, 9 or 10, something like that. And she comes over, and she's standing here, and Joy is five, six. And I'm in the back of the church. I'm just staring out a window. I'm just contemplating all this. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm ruminating on all the stuff, you know. Just, you know how you just keep stirring the stuff like a compost pile so it smells more, you know, etc. Anyway, I'm ruminating, and she taps me on the shoulder, and I'll never forget that. I turn around, and she looks at me very officially, and she says, Daddy, Joy and I have something that we need to say to you. And this was her message. She said, Daddy, Joy and I think you are a really great camp director. And we think that Satan absolutely wants you to leave, but God wants you to stay. We think you need to listen to God. That came out of my 9-year-old kid's voice, and I started crying because in that moment, that was the voice of God coming through a daughter to a dad who was not forgiving and not forgetting. Whew. You know, that's why this thing is so important. And then what transpired in the months after that is God began to go to work on helping me to make some choices. And I realized I was not helpless, which is what I felt as the victim, that I could choose. I did not have to let that stuff control my life. Okay, lastly, forgetting is nurtured by a focus on the future. Paul writes, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Without forgiving and forgetting, we will never, ever attain fruitfulness in our life. You know why? It's always going to be stolen. All the energy and all the fertilizer and all the nutrients are all going to go back to keep rich and full those memories that drag us down. We'll be chained. This was me. Chained to what had happened in the past. And could I mount rationales for all this? Well, you know, Lord, if they hadn't done all that stuff, I could be, you know, if they weren't stirring all this up, I could be focused on this, but I have to, you know, keep putting out fire. Oh, no. I had all this kind of stuff. But you know what? If you can't forget what lies behind, you're going to be crippled trying to move into the future. In fact, I used to think of myself as walking backwards into the future, holding fire extinguishers, putting out fires in these places where I was at. Couldn't really look where I was headed because I was too busy doing this. But then, after those things went out, I still, in my own mind, in my own heart, could not let go of that stuff. So now I was putting out fires in my own life, but still not looking forward. I was looking backward. Okay, can you forgive and can you forget? Can you authentically or with integrity make that statement? As God empowers you, the answer is yes, you can. Because you can make a choice to forgive and you can make a choice to begin to consciously set aside, deliberately set aside the significance of that. I told you yesterday about my wife. That is exactly. Now, Rachel had to have a very wonderful close friend, an older lady who she had known for many years, who was her mentor, who took her through this process. I was not really a great counselor during that time. but this mentor. And I was with her, as I said, when she forgave. And can I tell you something? This never comes up today. She has disregarded that. Could she focus on it? Yes. She counsels a number of our staff here, been through some life situations like that. But the significance of that has been put aside. She can remember it, but she's no longer chained to it. Folks, we don't have to be chained to the past. Now, here's some little pointers, just little practical pointers. Choosing to forget reminds me I also have blemishes. This goes back, it's an embellishment of that being open and vulnerable. It helps me to block my normally judgmental spirit. I wish I could tell you I'm just a model of grace. The truth is that I have carnality in me, and there are times when I'm very critical in my judgmental spirit. But when I can do this, I can remember that I've got blemishes, and I need to back off on judgment. And just as I'm asking for grace, I need to dispense some. Two, choosing to forget equips me to be encouraging versus being negative. Now, here's the point, and I think I said this yesterday. I know something bad about everybody I know. Can I just say that to you? I mean, anybody I know beyond an acquaintance level, I know something bad about them. So do you. Now, you can choose to focus on the bad. Or you can choose to be encouraging and to stir up the gifts that are there and to work for that which is better. It's your choice. Now, again, you've got to get freed from all those emotional chains that are there. You've got to devalue what's there in the past. But as God helps you to do that, and you know, I told you about my own situation in the last months. I have found myself with the individuals that had wounded me so deeply 2 years ago. I have found myself in my speech recently, almost has surprised me, but I am talking about their gifts and how good it is that they're doing these things. And I walked away and thought, whoa, I just said that about so-and-so. That is not what was coming out of my mouth 6 months ago. So choosing to forget frees me to live for the future versus being mired in the past. Boy, is that so good. There's a wonderful poem. It says, "The lightning bug is brilliant, but it hasn't any mind. It blunders through existence with its headlight on behind. And when you are unable to forget, you're directing your million candle power beam back, and you're blundering through existence." Again, how could Paul say, reaching out to that which is ahead? How could he say that? It's because he had disregarded the negative significance of the past. Do you realize how often Paul was betrayed? He was betrayed by the very people that gave him hospitality at times. His life was not easy. Lastly, choosing to forget enables me to love. I can focus on what people need versus what I think they deserve. Now, think about that statement. Before you can forgive and forget, this is what you're focused on, what they deserve. But when God goes to work in your heart, he frees you up to begin focusing on what they need. How can I help? How can I encourage? How can I build up? Etc. And this is what we're going to talk about on Thursday. This very issue right here. So we started with forgiving, which is to grant free pardon, cease to feel resentment. We moved into forgetting, which is not erasing, but rather it is a deliberate disregarding, devout in the sense we need God's help, to disregard the negative significance of stuff. And folks, you and God have to cooperate in a divine human cooperative here to make these choices. And either, you know, you can pull off and say, nope. And God, you know, to say that God is weak, no. But he needs your yielding in this process, or he'll let you stew. And he'll turn you over to torturers. And I've been turned over to them, and I know what it's like, and it's not fun, and so have you. So, I mean, you all know what I'm talking about here. But when we allow God to help us to begin to disregard that stuff, and even when Satan pulls it up and you start to find yourself getting, oh, and you say, hey, you know what? I don't have to focus on that. I don't have to do that. I do have a choice. And you exercise that choice. It begins to free you up to be less judgmental, much more encouraging, living for the future, and you can literally learn to love those who have despitefully used you. Because you can start reaching out to minister to their needs. I'm not saying you're going to have gushy, lovey feelings, but you can start to act lovingly. And that's what we're going to talk about on Thursday. Guys, there's a question here, and I just want to say thank you for letting me. Is it one we should all hear? Or go ahead. I got to get closer so I can hear you. Sorry. Yes.
I wondered if anything you've said yesterday or today is changed by a person not being repentant that you're trying to forgive.
Can I tell you something? There has been absolutely zero repentance on those individuals. Nothing. Nothing has changed. In fact, I'll give you a direct quote. One of them said to one of my friends the other day, "Roger, so much more relaxed around me. I don't know what's happened." That's his analysis of the situation.
See?
And I'm free. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's pray. We'll send you off to lunch. Thank you for letting me share today. By the way, I've been pretty open and vulnerable, so I hope you now know that you do not have a perfect director at Mount Hermon. He's under construction, folks. Thanks. Lord, it's so wonderful to see how Scripture speaks to the very issues that impact our lives and sometimes constrict our lives. I would just ask again that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and help it come alive in our hearts, just the way you want it to. Just the events that you want to address, the people that you want to impact. God, release us to be people who are givers of grace and love. Release us from the chains of the past that hinder us when we cannot forgive and forget. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of the day. See you on Thursday when we talk about loving.